And inasmuch as we're going to read the entire chapter, it's just a short one, we might share the reading. Reading responsibly, please. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 1. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. Behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Now, in the first two visions that Zechariah was granted at this time, you remember we saw a very encouraging contrast. On the first one, on the one hand, we saw human indifference to the sorrows and the trials of the people of God, but in decided and in encouraging contrast to that, we saw divine interest. While it mattered very little to man what happened to the people of God, it mattered a great deal to God himself. And I'm sure that was most encouraging to that struggling remnant who were seeking to restore the testimony at Jerusalem. Then in the second vision, we saw another contrast. On the one hand, there was human oppression. The powers of the world oppressing the people of God, the nation of Israel. But we saw in contrast to that, again with a very encouraging note, divine overruling. And God overruled so that when each one of these great world powers had served its purpose according to the will of God, then they were overthrown. And God raised up another, and thus his will was done. Now I believe that in the second chapter, where we have the third vision, we also have a very encouraging note. And of course this is to be expected. You'll recall that Zechariah was raised up along with Haggai to encourage the feeble remnant that had returned from Babylon to Jerusalem and were rebuilding the temple as a testimony to God in their native land. And they needed encouragement. There was opposition. The Samaritans who had dwelt in the land since the captivity of Judah, they were raising all sorts of opposition. Everything was being done to discourage this testimony for God. So they need all the encouragement they could get. And we can understand when Zechariah began his ministry, how encouraging it would be to this remnant. For Zechariah to say, now, God's interested in you. Keep at it. God's overruling. Keep at it. Now, I believe in this second chapter and this third vision, we have a contrast again. It's the contrast, as I see it, between human plans and God's purposes. The vision itself is very simple. I lifted up mine eyes to Zechariah again, and I looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Now, to recall the first two visions that he saw, he had to ask the angel, what is that? When he saw these horsemen among the myrtle trees, he didn't know what they were. What is that, said he? Who are these? And then when he saw the four horns in the second vision, again he had to say, and who are these? But you remember when he saw the four smiths or carpenters, he recognized them as such. He didn't have to ask who they were. He simply asked, what are they going to do? And so you'll notice here, he doesn't have to ask, now what's this? Any person with intelligence would know a man that had a measuring line in his hand, he was going to measure something. So all he asks is, whither goest thou? That's, where are you going? And so the vision itself is very simple. And as I read this chapter over, it seems to me that the explanation of it is threefold. It seems to me that you have a human explanation. Then you have an angelic one. Then you have a divine one. And they all fit in together. That's the way it appears to me as I read this chapter over many times. First of all, we have the man's explanation. He said, I'm going to measure Jerusalem. I'm going to see how long it is and how broad it is. Well, that's very simple and very logical. They were starting to rebuild the city. And so he says, no, I'm going to measure it. Now, it hadn't been rebuilt yet. They were just building the temple, you remember. It was quite some time before they did very much at all in the city. So it seems to me, and there are some of these things we can only suggest, it looks to me as though he was going to measure to see how large they should make it. That to me seems reasonable. If you're going to build something, you certainly put your stakes in first. If the building's going to be 50 foot long, you put your corner stakes in. If you're going to build a city, as they were going to do, you certainly would survey it and lay it on. And seems to me as though that's what the man with the measuring line says, well, I'm just going out to measure how large we should make this city, how long it should be, and how broad it should be. That was their human plans, as it were. Then we have the angelic explanation in the next two verses. Zechariah, as we noticed in chapter 1, there was a guide. We might call him an angelic guide who seemed to be directing the prophet and answering the questions that he asked. And he goes out. And as he goes out, another angel comes to him. And he comes to him with a message. He says, run, speak to this young man. Now, up until the present, I have always just taken for granted that the young man was Zechariah. Maybe it is, but I have changed my mind personally. I believe it was the man with a measuring line. But after all, it isn't a fundamental point. We wouldn't excommunicate anyone. If one brother thought it was Zechariah and the other one thought it was the man that was going to do the measuring, it would hardly become a church matter. And you'll find good expositors on both sides. But it seems to me the more I read it, And frankly, for years when I thought of it as being Zechariah, I couldn't quite fit it in. But it looks to me like this, and I'm just passing this on. Now, you folks all have your Bibles, and you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And some of these questions we just have to suggest both sides. And then it's up to you to make the decision in your own mind. But it seems to me like this. Just try and picture it. And sometimes that helps me to arrive at a conclusion. Here's a man with a carpenter's measuring line. And he's going out. And two angels come together. One of them says, "Now run to that young man and tell him something." And seems to me, from the angelic explanation here, let's just read verses 3 and 4. "And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein." Now, it's in reading that verse over and over again that seems to me it would have been quite out of keeping. If you had a guide that was with you, somebody wouldn't tell you to run to you. He was with you already. But here's the man starting out on a project. And it seems to me the one angel says, run after that young man. Tell him he's wasting his time. He's wasting his time going out with his plans as to how big this city should be. I'll tell you how big it'll be. It's going to be so big that it'll be like towns without walls. There are going to be so many men and so many cattle in it, it's just going to overflow the bounds everywhere. It's going to run over the walls by far. So the young man that's gone out with his yardstick is wasting his time. Run after and tell him what I'm going to do. Now that's the way it appeals to me. I'll leave it with your spiritual judgment. But then, after the angelic explanation, we have the divine. Because in verse 5, "For I saith the Lord." Now it may be that the angel delivered that message. In all probability it is. I don't know. There again, you decide. I like to get you thinking now as you read your Bible. But whether the angel delivered it or not, it's the message of God. It's God's explanation of why there was no need to lay their plans and measure how long and how broad the city should be. I like to read other writers on anything I'm studying. I don't do as much of that now as I used to do. But I read two writers on Zechariah recently, and it was a little bit amusing. Neither one of them believed in the millennial kingdom. They didn't believe that many of these prophecies point on to the future. And it was really amusing to see them trying to work their way through this chapter. One of them, he just couldn't understand why Nehemiah went ahead and built walls around the city of Jerusalem after the Lord had said it was going to be like a city without walls. Well, of course, a simple explanation. The time when it's going to be without walls is in the future. In the millennial reign of Christ, there won't be any need of walls. And the other brother, too, he got pretty well tangled up in it. But the thing is this, God gives the explanation. Now let's notice what he says. First of all, he gives a promise of protection. Because you're familiar well enough with the situation back there. It was the walls built around a city that gave protection to them. Now, suppose they had no walls. Or suppose that the city grew to such an extent that a great many of the people are living outside the walls. Why, that would just be an invitation to the enemy to come and attack them. Now let's just take time to turn to Ezekiel chapter 38. We'll see that that's exactly what is going to take place. Ezekiel chapter 38. Verse 10. I'll just fill in here. If you read the whole chapter, you'll see that this refers to the northern sea. I believe this is going to take place at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, when the great northern confederacy, headed up by Russia, is going to come down against Palestine. But we don't want to get too far off the track tonight. Let's just read verse 10. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Now I believe that that is at the end of the millennium. But all I'm using it for right here is to remind us that this would seem very dangerous to these people that were building Jerusalem. Well, if we don't build walls around, if we grow to such an extent that we haven't any natural protection, what about our enemies? Why, they're bothering us now. What'll they do when we grow like that? And that's exactly where the verse 5 of our chapter comes in. Her eyes, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about. Ah, yes. You don't need a wall of stone and brick and mortar, brethren, when you've got the Lord around you. And that's what the Lord is doing, you see, to encourage them. Now he's saying to them at that time, as well as to those in the future, you go right ahead. You're in my will. I'm with you to rebuild the temple, and I'll protect you. I'll be a wall of fire around you. Some have suggested that this is taken, that is, the simile of it would be from those fires that they would set around when they gathered the sheep together at night out there on the open country with wolves and bears and lions and whatnot prowling around. Well, the shepherds used to just set a ring of fire like that around the camp, and the sheep are in the center. And of course, the animal is afraid of the fire and isn't going to dash through one of those blazing campfires to get at the flock. Well, that can serve as a very simple illustration. God says, I'll be a wall of fire unto you. Don't you worry about your enemies. So I'll protect you. Now, isn't that encouraging to us? We can just apply it this way. If you and I keep in the will of God, God is going to take care of us. God will preserve us. God will protect us. But I want you to notice what else he says in verse 5. And will be the glory in the midst of her. Yes, not only protecting, but his presence in the midst is going to be the glory of that city. We have discussed several times since we began these studies how it was rather discouraging to them that the building they were putting up was so small in comparison with the original Temple of Solomon. And they would look at it. And we know how when they did lay the foundation even, The older men who had seen the original building, why, they wept. The young men who hadn't seen it, they were all filled with joy. Most wonderful, marvelous. And the older men that had seen Solomon's temple, they were weeping. They were saying, why, it's nothing in comparison to the other temple. But you see here, God says, now I'll be the glory. And so, brethren, it doesn't matter whether the building is large or small. It's the Lord in the midst that really counts. Now, you see, you've got that not only in verse 5. Look at verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And again in verse 11, I will dwell in the midst of thee, thou shalt know the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. Yes, the Lord promised them that he would be in the midst of them. Now, may I just take a few minutes to show you what that would really mean to a godly Israelite, these godly Jews here who are seeking to restore the testimony at Jerusalem. Let's first of all go back to the book of Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8. I think it'll be worthwhile looking at a few scriptures just for you to get the force of this. 1 Kings chapter 8. And we'll read again verses 10 and 11. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10. Now they have just completed Solomon's temple. They're dedicating it. Now verse 10. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came up out of the land of Egypt. Now that's the ninth verse. The tenth, and it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. See that? When Solomon's temple was completed, then the glory of God, in visible form, just filled the building. And it was such a tremendous display that even the priests had to rush out. They couldn't stay there. And that glory abode in the temple until the time of the captivity. Now that's what I want you to notice. We're going to the prophecy of Ezekiel now, chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub. Now the cherubs were those two that covered the holy place. In the holy place they covered the ark. That, as it were, was God's symbolic throne. And you remember those cherubs that were made at the time, first of all in the tabernacle, then in the temple, and that's where the glory of God dwelt, in the holiest of all. But now it says, and of course Ezekiel is writing just about the time of the captivity, when these ones, of whom we've been studying, their return from Babylon, when they're about to be carried away to Babylon. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the door. Now get the picture. There's the glory of God that came when the temple was dedicated. It has been there all those years. Now it rises from the holy place, it goes out to the threshold, out to the door. Now chapter 10, verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub, stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with a cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. You see, the glory cloud is at the door. And the brightness of that glory is shining out in the court, something it never had done before, you see. But now, go down to verse 18. The same chapter, Ezekiel 10, verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. Now, if we had read in between, we'd find that out there were cherubim. Not the ones in the holy place. But out there were these angelic beings. And the glory of the Lord, which had been in the holy place, it goes out to the door. Then from the door it goes on to the cherubim out there. Now let's read on verse 19. And the cherubim lifted up their wings, mounted up from the earth in my sight when they went out. The wheels also were beside them. Everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. Now you see, it's gone from the door out to the gate of the house. Now we'll just read in chapter 11, verse 22. 11:22, then did the cherubims lift up their wings, and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Now, have you got the picture? The glory of God comes when the temple was dedicated. And the Lord dwelt in the midst of his people. But their sin and rebellion and departure had become so obstinate. God is going to allow them to be carried into captivity, and he's going to leave them, so far as his presence is concerned. But you notice how lingeringly he does. He goes from the holy place out to the door. He goes from the door to the cherubim. He goes from the cherubim to the gate. He goes from the gate to the middle of the city. And he goes from the middle of the city over to Mount Olivet. Just as though he was loath to leave them, you see. Why? Because God loved his people. And he loved to dwell in the midst of them. But now, for all the 70 years that they'd been down in Babylon, well, there'd been no temple. And so there'd been no glory of God in their midst. Now they're rebuilding the temple. And here's God sending an encouraging message to them. I will be the glory in the midst. You see? But now, wait a minute. When they got that temple built, did the glory cloud come back again? No. Has it ever come back again? No. As I say, I read one of these expositors of Zechariah, and he labored and labored to try and prove that when Christ was on earth, he was the glory in the temple. But, of course, he ran into insuperable difficulties in attempting to prove that. But the glory cloud has never come back, friends. But it's going to. Just as sure as God promised in his word, I will be a wall of fire about them, and I will be the glory in the midst. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in glory, brethren, he's going to dwell in the midst of the temple at Jerusalem. Yes? And so the thing for them was. Now let's think of this remnant. God wanted to encourage them, and encourage them by telling them he'd protect them, and he'd presence himself with them. But then he wanted the spiritual ones amongst them at least to see that they were building for the future. And there was a great day coming when what they were doing was going to be surpassed. And the Lord himself was coming back again, going to set up his kingdom, and the city of Jerusalem and the temple would be the very center of that. And so I think we can look at just one or two other things before we close this study. And so he says in verse 6, after promising to protect them and promising to presence himself in their midst, then he sends out a call to those who were still down in Babylon. Ho, ho, he said. Come from the land of the north. That's Babylon. Come back. Why, you've just let 50,000 of your brethren come back. And the rest of you are down there in Babylon, settled down on your lees, enjoying the leisurely pleasures of Babylon. Come on, things are starting to happen up here in Palestine. Things are really moving up here in Jerusalem. Come back and share in the blessing. Now, that was for the time then present, but I believe goes far beyond that. Because, you know, as he says, I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven. That is, that's the worldwide dispersion now of the Jews. They weren't scattered to the four winds of heaven at that time. They were in Babylon. But where are they now? Why, there are Jews in the east, there are Jews in the west, there are Jews in the north, there are Jews in the south. They've been scattered to the four winds of heaven. But isn't that what many scriptures tell us? That when the Lord comes back again, he's going to send and gather these ones. And they're going to be brought back world from their worldwide dispersion. They're going to be brought back to Palestine. We will learn as we go on farther in this prophecy that two-thirds of them are going to come under judgment. Two-thirds of the Jews are going to be cut off in judgment. One-third is going to be saved and go into the kingdom under the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, there's the call, you see, to come back. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. Now, notice verse 8, please. I must take a minute at that. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory, that I am quite sure is after the glorious return of Christ. After he comes in glory to the earth, he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. And that's what we point out so often. After the Lord comes back again, he's going to send out worldwide to gather his earthly people back again, and our messengers of the gospel of the kingdom going to go to all the nations of the earth. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Yes, God has had his eye on his people all through these centuries. God's earthly people, although they're set aside now because of their unbelief and their rejection of Christ, though the apple of God's eye, there has never been in history a nation prosper that persecuted the Jews. And there never will be. He that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of his eye. Now, brethren and sisters, If that's true of God's earthly people, and it is, certainly it's true of God's heavenly people, we who now belong to Him in Christ. We can hear Him saying to us, "He that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of His eye." It's a dangerous thing to touch one of God's people. It's a dangerous thing to do wrong to one of God's people. God, as it were, flinches. I'm using human language. You know how you flinch when the apple of your eye is touched. God Himself flinches. You remember when Saul of Tarsus was going around persecuting the Christians. You remember how Christ cried out from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" "Why, Lord, I didn't touch anybody up there." "Yes, you did. You touched the apple of my eye. You touched my beloved ones down there on earth. Brethren, we're in good keeping." Christian doesn't need to fear as long as he keeps in fellowship with God, because he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. And then is there any wonder that the chapter closes with a call to praise and to worship at what God is going to do? It's just another of those wonderful prophecies. If we had time to go into it in detail, that after the glory, after the Lord comes back again in power and glory, He's going to regather His people. He's going to refine them. Two-thirds of them cut off in judgment. The other third permitted to go into the kingdom. He's going to send messengers to all the nations with the gospel of the kingdom. And that is why our chapter concludes with, "Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for He is raised up out of His holy habitation." Now you see, the only way you and I can understand the things of God is for God to speak to us in human language. That's why you read about God stirring Himself. That's why you read about God's eyes. God doesn't have literal eyeballs like you and me. That's why you read about God's arm. God doesn't have a physical arm like your and mine. But I wouldn't know what God was talking about if He didn't use these things. And so here in this last verse, it's just like a man who's been sitting down. And he gets up. And he shakes himself. And he starts out to do something. And he's got the power to do it. And so the chapter concludes, "Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for He has risen up out of His holy habitation." God's going to rise up, as it were. God's going to get up and do everything He has promised to do in the coming day. What an encouraging message this would be to those workers at Jerusalem. And shouldn't it be encouraging to you and me? We're linked to this God, my brother, in even a closer way than Israel is. And God is on our behalf. And the only thing you and I need to be concerned about is that we keep in step with Him. And in His will and doing what He has commanded us, He'll take care of all the rest. So may we go forward in faith in our wonderful God, both in our individual lives, in our home life, our family life, and in our assembly life, and all is well. It seems most wrong if it be God's blessed will. Always right. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for permitting us to come together and sing Thy praises tonight, and to pray for one another, and to pray for many of our brethren who are in need elsewhere, and to pray for those who cannot pray for themselves, the unsaved, who do not know their need, and who cannot come to Thee as their Father as we can. Then we thank Thee, Father, for the privilege of opening Thy Word and seeking to learn a little more of Thy ways and Thy will from it. We ask thee, Lord, that what we have studied together tonight may be an encouragement to each one of us. May we apply it to our own lives, our own circumstances, our own conditions, our own needs, our own fears, our own trials, and thus be encouraged as we separate in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.